December 2007, the Washington Post decides to conduct a social experiment about perception. They wanted to see how ordinary people, people going about their daily routines, were going to react to one of the world's finest violinists, Joshua Bell, as he played incognito at the D.C. Metro platform. You may have seen this online. If you haven't, it's still there today. You can check it out. It's pretty cool. That day, Joshua ended up playing some of the most elegant music ever written. He played six songs from the composer Bach, and he performed these pieces on one of the most valuable violins in existence, a Stradivarius violin worth $3.5 million. And so now, they launched this into effect. Were ordinary people going about their daily lives going to recognize the grandeur of this gift that was sitting right before them on the metro platform? Would they stop and listen? Would they recognize that there is something greater than just rushing about their lives trying to make it to the office just so that they can get ahead in life? Just trying to make it from the day to day. They tallied over 1,000 people crossing Joshua Bell's path the day he played that violin. And most people just walked right on by and never gave it a second thought. 3 minutes went by into the experiment, and one middle-aged man stopped to listen for a little bit and then picked right up so that he could meet his scheduled train. Another woman stopped only because her three-year-old child stopped to listen. He was the one who wanted to intently engage with what was going on there, but mom ended up hurrying him along as well. This went on for 45 minutes. And it's interesting that only six adults, during 45-minute period with thousands of people, only six adults stopped to stay a while. About 20 people gave Joshua a tip that day. He earned himself a total of $32 playing there on the subway, which is really ironic for a man who is known to sell out concert halls with seats ranging, they have an average price of $100 a ticket where he plays. And at the end of Joshua's concerts, he usually receives a massive standing ovation. But on this day, when he finished, silence. Silence is what took over. No one applauded. The natural or normal recognition for his skill and his talent and the beauty in which he would play the violin was absent. Almost everyone in the subway that day was just too preoccupied with just trying to get by, just trying to make it in the world. It was almost as if everyone had, you remember that old Dunkin' Donuts commercial? I'm dating myself here, but for you youngsters, there's an old Dunkin' Donuts commercial with a guy bored out of his mind at 3 a.m. going to the donut store to make donuts. He says, time to make the donuts. It's just his day in and day out life. And it just seems that everyone on the metro that day has a time to make the donuts attitude. And as a result, most people failed to see the beauty that was standing right before them, the gift that was right there before them. Only one person, towards the tail end of this experiment, stopped and listened and actually recognized who Joshua Bell was. And she was taken back because she had just gone to see him the night before. And she heard the music. She's like, this is magnificent. And then she begins to realize, this is the guy we paid to go see at the concert hall, and he's right here. And now she had an opportunity to like engage with conversation with this world-renowned violinist, something that just blew her mind, and she'd have something to talk about the rest of her day. It was an awesome gift that was unexpected. And she said, well, I guess this is just something you could only expect to happen in D.C. It's just a crazy enough town where a world-renowned violinist would show up on the subway. Well, I bring all of this up because this small social experiment shed some light on this all too often preoccupied world and Jesus Christ. The most beautiful person to ever enter into human history. The greatest and most beautiful gift that was ever bestowed upon the world came in the person and work of Jesus. And yet most people fail to see Jesus as just that, the truly beautiful one, the greatest gift that could ever be received. In Jesus, there is forgiveness of sins and intimacy with the true and living God Himself. And yet most people would rather just try to be preoccupied with the world and get as much as they can out of it. You know, I just got to try to have, you know, my best life now. I just got to strive to make it happen for me. And we fail to see that the best part of life has been given to us. It's been revealed to us and shown to us in Jesus, who is the true, beautiful, and grand gift from God. I want you to think about this as we just set the stage for our text this morning. Pentecost has taken place. Jesus has already lived out his earthly ministry. He's died. He's risen from the dead. And now, after raising from the dead, 50 days later, this crazy event happens where a mighty rushing wind blows through Jerusalem and tongues of fire descend down and rest upon the apostles. They speak in a miraculous language, announcing that the messianic age is here and that men and women can be reconciled to God and the new covenant is here. It was a spectacular event, pronouncing all the goodness that is to be found in Jesus. The gospel of God's redeeming love was shouted from the rooftop. Some in the crowd responded, but most were content to just continue to keep walking the normal direction. Just content to do the same old thing. And because salvation is a greater gift than a concert violinist playing in a subway, and since God is infinitely more gracious than anyone could ever care to hope or dream, he persistently reaches out to the crowd. He reaches out in all long suffering to take Israel by the shoulders, so to speak, and shake them up through the words of the apostles, through miracles that would be brought about through their hands, so that they could be shown and pointed out. Don't you know who is here in our midst? It's Jesus. You need to stop and turn and listen. He is the truly greater gift in life. Turn to Him. The Messiah is here. The Messiah has arrived, and it's Jesus Christ. He's far better than anything you are running after at this moment in time. He is the author of life. True forgiveness and fellowship with God is found in Him alone, and you'd be a fool to miss out on it. So slow down and turn to Him. That's about what we're going to see happen in Acts chapter 3 as we witness this man healed right there at the entrance to the temple. Acts chapter 3 verse 1 says, "Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple." It's important to note here that Peter and John, and all of the disciples for that matter, continued to go to the temple to worship the Lord. That's interesting, isn't it? I mean, here's believers in Jesus. The true and better sacrifice has come. It's already happened. And they're still going to the temple to worship. At first glance, it doesn't seem very Christian at all. But the fact of the hour is, the ninth hour, this hour of prayer, is when the evening sacrifice would take place. It was about 3 p.m. The priest would be offering up a sacrifice for the entire nation. And for the Christian, it would be odd to show up at a place where sacrifices are happening so that we could enter into a relationship with the Lord, have communion with the Lord. That's what all the temple sacrifices would point to. We need atonement for our sin. And it's odd to think that Christians were going there when Jesus, the once-for-all sacrifice, had already arrived. Why would they attend to prayer and worship at the temple? What's up with that, right? I'm sorry, what is up with that? Doesn't the book of Hebrews say that Jesus is the once-for-all sacrifice? Doesn't it say that we'd be a fool to turn back to the sacrifices of goats and bulls? And yes, it does say that, and yet Peter and John and all the apostles who understood that Jesus was the once-for-all sacrifice went and worshipped in Jesus' name at the temple while the evening sacrifice was taking place. And here's the important point that I hope to drive home this morning for you guys, at least in part from this text. Christianity, since its inception, never saw itself as being antithetical to Judaism. It did not view itself as that. The early church and all the apostles viewed Christianity, they viewed following Jesus as the ultimate fruit that the vine of Israel produced. That's how they viewed Christianity. The church, that is, the faith-filled community of believers in Jesus, which is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, are a body of believers that are separate and distinct from ethnic, national Israel. And this is completely obvious from the text, even as we observe the natural outflow and outworking of this text. I mean, it's primarily Jewish believers in Jesus Christ that are making up the church, and yet they see themselves as distinct from national Israel. If that distinction did not exist, it would be weird for these Jewish believers in Jesus, i.e. the church, to call upon ethnic Jews to turn to Christ, right? If they didn't see that distinction, like, hey, you guys need to move this way, you guys are over here, it would be a very odd outreach if they thought that all ethnic Jews were automatically in the same group. And yet, here's what I want you to see. The church is not calling Israel to leave their national identity. From the very onset of the church, they're not calling Israel to forsake their heritage. The fact is, even though the early church sees itself as separate and distinct from ethnic national Israel, at the exact same time, it sees itself as still connected to Israel and Israel's promises. The early church is not trying to replace ethnic national Israel in any way. There is not even the slightest hint inside of the early church that God's plan and promises for a national Israel, ethnic national Israel, have been set aside because she failed to recognize Jesus as her Messiah. On the contrary, what you see inside of the church is a connection to Israel, a longing for ethnic Israel on a national level to repent and believe in her Messiah. That is what you see. You see that pattern all throughout the Old Testament, and that is why Paul said he would go to the synagogue first, because it was to the Jews first and then the Gentiles. He had a longing to see Jews come to know their Messiah. The early church never saw itself as being against Israel. Rather, the church has always been for Israel and her ultimate good, which is found in Jesus Christ. Apart from Jesus, all good things are lost for Israel. Israel needs to come to know her Messiah. The very fact that Peter and John and all the apostles still went to the temple to worship Jesus at the very onset and birth of the church should reveal this to us. I mean, it should just drive home. All right, you know, there's an identity whereby the church recognizes there's a Jewish heritage there. And yet, as we continue to move through the book of Acts, you're going to see there's rising tension amongst ethnic Israel and the church. That tension is going to become very apparent. In fact, it's going to bring about persecution. And the church is eventually going to be kicked out of the temple. And then eventually the temple will be destroyed. But this should never lead us to conclude that God has forsaken Israel or bailed on his plan for Israel. The text does not say that Peter and John are offering sacrifices for their sins either. They're just showing up when the evening sacrifices are there. But while they are there, while they're at the temple, they saw no conflict of interest going at the same time when the evening sacrifice was happening. They worshiped the Lord, and I believe they were worshiping Jesus very obviously. And I would have to conclude that when they went to the temple, when they prayed, when they worshiped, while the sacrifices were happening, they did so in a fulfilled fashion. That is to say, when they looked at the evening sacrifice, they saw it as pointing back to what Jesus did. And from the Old Testament standpoint, all those sacrifices were doing was pointing forward to what Jesus did. Jesus is the one who washes away all our sins. All of those sacrifices were just meant to point forward to the work that he did. They are not looking to the evening sacrifice for an atoning purpose. The evening sacrifice is pointing them to the reality that they've already received as they worship God in spirit and in truth. And just as a side note, in Ezekiel chapter 40, there's a description of a temple that has not yet come into existence. You can check it out on your own, but the dimensions are nothing that has ever happened or taken place on this planet. And most scholars believe, myself included just in this camp, believe that that temple is a description of the temple that will exist during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, where he's ruling and reigning on the earth from Israel, visibly before all of humanity. And this temple is a description of the temple that will be there during this time period. And I believe what's interesting enough about the Ezekiel 40, when you go through, it describes actually sacrifices taking place. And that can be kind of perplexing for Christians because you go, well, wait a minute. This is a temple that's going to exist in the future millennium where Jesus is physically on the earth and he's the once for all sacrifice. How is it that they're going to have sacrifices in that temple? Like, wouldn't that be blasphemy? And I don't think it is. I think it's resolved when we begin to see exactly what the early church was doing. I think we would just be received in a fulfilled fashion. There would be sacrifices that take place that point back to what Jesus did. And just to be clear, just so you all know, I am not advocating in any way that the church should start animal sacrifices. We shouldn't do that. There's warnings even in Scripture why we shouldn't do that. But once Israel receives Jesus as her Messiah on a national level, the implications from Scripture that I can see is that Jesus will return to the earth and national Israel will resume temple sacrifices that will be done in a fulfilled fashion during the millennium. Okay, that's just to kind of set some Jewish context there for what's taking place. Verse 2, we're introduced to a man with a congenital birth defect. Now, he's described as a man who is lame from birth. He's paralyzed and he cannot walk. And he's not lame in, you know, like your lame type of sense. He could have been a pretty cool guy. He just couldn't walk, you know, that's what, he's lame. His legs are completely atrophied. And he's reliant upon his relatives and his friends to carry him to the temple every day so that he can ask for money, so that he can just make it in the world, so he can just get by, so that he can have a life. That's what he's doing. And he's sitting at a gate called Beautiful. It's one of the main entrance gates into the temple. Now, the reason this gate is called Beautiful is not because it was made of costly brass. It's not because it was shiny and spectacular. Most scholars believe that this gate is a reference to the Nicanor Gate, which was the main entrance gate leading into the court of the Gentiles. And it was made of exquisite brass from Corinth. It's pretty interesting, right? I mean, here's this beautiful gate, and it's made with Gentile precious metals. And it leads into the court of the Gentiles, where the Gentiles could come into the temple, draw close to the presence of God, and worship Him, and enjoy communion with Him. Beyond this gate was typically where the money changers sat, in the court of the Gentiles. Beyond this gate is where Jesus, during His earthly ministry, flipped a few tables. He turned them over because they were barricading access for those for whom God loved to come and draw near to Him, the Gentiles. They're like, whatever, let's set up all our money-changing tables here. This is what we're going to do. The reason this gate is called beautiful is not because of the precious metal or its appearance. The gate was called beautiful because of where it led. Because of where it led towards the presence of God. It led towards close intimacy with the living God of the universe. It revealed that there was an open door for all people, Jew and Gentile alike, to come and worship the Lord. Unfortunately, the Gentiles had been blocked and barricaded away from worshiping the Lord as God had always intended for them. All men can come and stand in the Lord's courts. Everyone. Now, there might be varying degrees of separation in the Old Testament to emphasize to us that our sin problems need to be dealt with. But the reality is, from the very beginning, God has desired all men to come into His courts and draw near to Him and be intimate with Him and worship Him. God Himself, God's manifest presence and name, was upon the tabernacle and the first temple. That's very clear. The Shekinah glory of God comes down upon both of those places. And there's always been an open invitation for everyone to come and worship the Lord, to have their sins forgiven and to commune with Him. But men would rather run after their daily routines than commune with God. That's what all of humanity is consumed with, primarily. We're primarily consumed with our daily routines rather than slowing down and realizing the greatest gift of all is right here in our midst. I wish we could slow down. We can enjoy worshiping the Lord. Even those in the temple, even those that were there in the courts, were distracted with daily routines. They were distracted with money and just trying to get ahead in life. And others, like the Gentiles, were just simply written off. Now, you guys can't ever be close to the Lord. You're too far gone, so we're just taking over this courtyard right here. And this man, who's been paralyzed from birth, was a man who had also been written off from his community. This is someone who's never going to be close to the Lord the way that we're able to be close to the Lord. You need to recognize that in Leviticus chapter 21, we're informed that only certain priests could draw near to the Lord in the holy place and serve the Lord there. And only the high priest, a descendant of Aaron, could enter into the Holy of Holies, and that only on one day of year. And in the Holy of Holies is where God's divine and manifest presence was said to reside. And so, yes, in the Old Testament, there's that degrees of closeness, but in Leviticus, we're also told that no one, no priest, in fact, even a priest who has a physical defect, even though they were to be excluded from service in the holy place, always had a table that was open and available to them. In Leviticus chapter 21 and verse 17, it says, "Speak to Aaron, saying, 'No man of your descendants in succeeding generations who has any defect may approach to offer the bread of his God.'" So if you were born a Levite and you're like, awesome, I could serve in the temple. I can draw closer than what a lot of other people can't. do. I can approach the Lord on a very unique level. If you had a physical defect, you could not. For any man who has a defect shall not approach, a man blind or lame who has a marred face or any limb too long. They're not allowed to. They were cut off. And this just has a lot to do with revealing to humanity their need for salvation and restoration. It doesn't mean that God doesn't want them to come near, but the way the temple and the tabernacle are set up, they're designed to reveal to humanity you need a perfect mediator. And that perfect mediator is found in Jesus. If you continue to read there in Leviticus, just a few verses down, you'll see that all of those guys, even if they had a defect, they were allowed to partake in all the priestly meals. It's just that their access was restricted. So in this guy's mind, this lame man sitting by the beautiful gate, he's got two hurdles. One of them is, I guess I'll just never be able to draw close to the Lord, because only priests are allowed to do that. And I already know, even if you're a priest and you have a defect, you can't do it. I've just been lame from birth, so I guess I'll never be able to be close to the Lord. I'll never be able to do it. And two, the established religious community was already prejudiced against him. And the way that they were prejudiced against the Gentiles, the same was happening to this man as well. He should have been allowed to enter into the courts of the Lord. He couldn't serve as a priest and get closer, but he should have been allowed to go on in. But he's just sitting there at the gates. And it seems that he's just resolved himself to go, you know, if I can just get by in this world, if I can just get some money, that'll be good. That's what I want to do. I'll be content with just sitting outside the gate, busy myself with just trying to make it in the world. And that's really all there is for me in life. That's it. And so when Peter and John walk up, he asks in his normal day-to-day fashion, even though he would have heard and experienced all the events of Pentecost, he would have thought to himself, well, even though they spoke of the Lord forgiving everyone, even though they spoke of the Spirit being for everyone, there's no way that that's for me. How can that be something that's for me? I'm someone who's lame. I'm someone who has to sit outside the gate. And yet, in the most beautiful display of grace, God would show him that the Messiah had come and that he had come to restore all things and that he can be brought into right relationship with the Lord and enjoy intimate communion with the living God of the universe. In fact, Jesus will give him full access to God's presence. Acts chapter 3, verse 3. Speaking of the man sitting at the gate, it says, who seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple asked for alms, and fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, look at us. And so he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. This man sat daily at the beautiful gate, hoping to receive money. He was a man just like you and me in one sense. In one sense, he was completely like us because he was just trying to get on by. I'm just trying to make my life as good as I can right here and now. That's what I got to do. I'm just someone who's trying to make it in the world. Can you cut me a break? I mean, if you cut me a break, then I'll really have something. And yet, there's a gift greater than money that has been made available to him and to you and me, and is found in Jesus Christ. And it's likely that this man, because he was brought there every day, the text says, this man saw Jesus walk into the temple. How many times does this guy see Jesus walk in and out of the temple? It is very likely that this guy heard Jesus himself preach the gospel, declare that he's the Messiah. And I would speculate here, but I wouldn't put it past our Lord to say that I bet Jesus gave this guy money personally. I bet Jesus gave him money as he went into the temple to reveal his love to him, to let him know that God cares for him and that there's hope and salvation for him too. Knowing that one day his sacrifice on the cross would extend to him as well, this man who's hopeless just sitting outside the gate, never being allowed to enter into the temple. True beauty has passed this man by several times. It's walked on by. And in fact, I think extended a loving hand to him. But now Jesus is going to use his apostles to reach out to this man and to show the Jewish nation on a wholesale level that the Messiah has indeed come, that forgiveness and restoration are found in him alone. Access to his presence is found in Christ. It's found in Jesus. This was not some sort of like miracle show, if you will, to bolster the names of the apostles. That's not what's going on at all. It was a miracle to bolster the name of Jesus Christ. It was a miracle to bolster the message of the apostles. This miracle really is quite spectacular because here's a man who had been lame from birth and now he's able to walk. I mean, if we saw that happen, we would go, no way. I mean, that is out of control in and of itself. Someone's able to just walk. His legs are instantly strengthened. I don't know if any of you have ever even broken a bone before, but if you're laid up in a cast for a couple of weeks, your muscles atrophy to such an extent that you can't even use them. You have to work at it to build strength back up so that you get full momentum. And instantly this guy receives strength and he's able to leap and walk, and he's shouting for joy at what the Lord has done. And now he's able to enter into the temple. He can walk past that gate all because of what Jesus has done for him. This is truly amazing. And what is really amazing about all of this is the profound witness that this miracle gives to all of Israel, revealing to them the Messiah has come. Because if you were a Jew living in the first century, and you're familiar with the Old Testament, you're familiar with the Torah, the law, and the prophets, you understand the messianic promises, then you would understand that when the age of glory came, when the messianic age would arrive, one of the things that would come to their mind from the Old Testament would be Isaiah chapter 35. In Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 5, it says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened." You ever wonder why Jesus healed so many blind people? You ever wonder why Jesus was healing people with infirmities? "And the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, and the lame shall leap like a deer." Interestingly enough, Luke organizes the wording of how this lame man was healed to coincide with the wording in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to match with this verse. I mean, he's telling us, look at what's happened. The Messiah was here, and the lame are leaping like a deer. "And the tongue of the dumb sing, for water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." When the Messiah arrives, he will restore all things. And for the first century, a Jew saying, hey, he's going to restore all things, physically restore everything, without even realizing it, when they thought about the Messiah coming, though they thought in terms not so much of as being restored to the Lord, that was part there, but there was a large part of the Jewish nation that said, we're really going to make it then, right? They end up looking to the gift instead of the gift giver. That's kind of a common axiom you might hear Christians say. It's like, someone, we're looking for the blessing, not the one who gives the blessing. You know, and I think there's truth in that. It's not that we shouldn't pray for blessing, not that we shouldn't pray for miracles or God to intervene, but sometimes we desire those things more than the Lord himself. Israel was going to blossom in the wilderness like never before. when the Messiah arrives. And that's true. When Jesus comes again, Israel is going to be established far beyond she ever even could have thought of. The feeble will be made strong, wealth will pour into Israel, and yet the most beautiful thing about Israel's reception of the Messiah is that the Messiah himself will be there. Jesus will be there. God himself will be in their midst. It's not that Israel will be wealthy or a fruitful land. That's not going to be the most coolest thing about all of that. The coolest thing about all of it is God himself would be in their midst. The greatest part of life is having actual relationship with God himself. All of Israel will have access. She will have access to the living God of the universe. All barriers will be torn down. You remember when Jesus died on the cross? The scripture says something very interesting. It says that the veil of the temple tore from top to bottom. God himself ripped the veil inside of the temple that was separating the holy place from the most holy place, so that everyone could come and enter into the presence of God. And that is what is being revealed to Israel through this miracle. The Messiah has arrived and everyone has access. And that access is found in Jesus, the one whom you crucified, the one whom you handed over. And you need to slow down and turn to him because he's offering you mercy. He has not given up on you. You can turn to him. He's the one who restores. He's the one who causes the lame to leap. But more than just leaping, he is the one who causes all to enter into his courts with gladness. He is the one who ushers us into God's presence, which is the most beautiful gift of all. And I don't know how to stress it. I would think in some ways that if someone was to tell me as an unbeliever that the best part of life, the greatest part of life is just loving God and enjoying God, I'd be like, I don't know. I don't know if you're getting it. I don't know that that really is the best part of life. But let me assure you, brothers and sisters, God himself, he is the best part of life, period. Period. If you have him, you have something that's worth more than anything else. Something that's greater than any pursuit that you're running after. You have everything in him, and he never withholds himself from us. Everyone can come to him freely in Jesus. We can enjoy him in Jesus. I want you to think about what this miracle did. It specifically pointed to the Jewish nation. It pointed to others that Jesus is the Messiah. It strengthened the faith of the Christian community. It bolstered the message of the gospel. And it shook the nation by the arms so that they might slow down and go, hey, we missed it, but there's still hope for us in Christ. There's still hope in Christ. Beauty has come into our midst. And even though we've turned our back on it, even though we've walked by it hundreds of times, God is still reaching out to say, slow down and turn to me. This miracle also shows us that our greatest need is spiritual restoration and not physical restoration. Physical restoration is awesome. It is going to happen in the resurrection. But what I'm saying is our greatest need is spiritual, not physical. And I am not saying that we shouldn't pray for physical healings. I still believe that God will move in miraculous ways. It's just that God did not have the apostles go out and heal every single crippled person in Jerusalem. That didn't happen. A lot of miracles did happen. And a lot of miracles, when God's mouthpiece was appointed, you know, prophets in the past, miracles would happen to verify that these were God's spokespeople. When the covenants came ushering in, a lot of miracles would happen so that people could tune in and go, there it is. So a lot of miracles happened through the apostles so that people can tune in and go, there's Jesus. But not everybody was healed. Physical healing is not the preeminent thing. Spiritual healing, Spiritual restoration. That is the preeminent thing. And that is what is being highlighted through this one man who was healed right there at the temple. This one man who begged every day and now was made able to walk into the courts so that he might worship the Lord. The point of this miracle is to show everyone that the greatest gift of all is Christ Himself. The greatest gift that any of us can have is full access to the living Lord of life. That is a beauty beyond any physical need that you and I might have in our life. And that might be hard, especially as we get older, especially as some of us are dealing with a lot of physical problems. We might even have relatives that are really hurt just because of physical things that they face. But the greatest need that any of us have is spiritual restoration. Jesus is a beauty far beyond just making it in the world. Jesus, in Jesus, we are united in Him and have fellowship with the living God of the universe. In Jesus, we can walk through the gates on into the Holy of Holies and worship the Lord beyond the veil of separation. All barriers to God's presence are removed. And I certainly do pray that none of us in here this morning are going to be so preoccupied in this world that we would miss out on what we have in Christ. And just as an honest confession to you all here, if I had to say in my own life, what is the area where I am the most deceived upon? I would say that the area where I am the most deceived is when I begin to think that something else is better than Jesus. In fact, that's the very thing that leads me to sin. I begin to think, if I just had this thing, if I could do this, if I could run after this, I know that's, you know, it's running away from Jesus, but if I had that, that would be better. I'm deceived away from the very best part of life. Jesus Himself is the best thing there is, and I would rather have this over here. So if I had to be very candid with you, I think in a lot of ways, even as Christians, we can find ourselves preoccupied. We can find ourselves deceived away from true beauty, true communion, true holiness with the Lord. In Jesus, there is full restoration for those that are the most marginalized in society, for the rest of us who feel like we've been cut off. And this miracle that happened to this man at the beautiful gate reveals to us that no one is beyond His reach. All can come to Him. All can be restored to the Father. There is beauty in Jesus beyond measure. And there's beauty in Jesus beyond measure, even for those, and we'll uncover this next week, even for those who were directly responsible for handing Jesus over to be crucified. The same crowd that wanted to see Him die, that wanted Him out of their life, Jesus is now showing up through the apostles going, I'm still here. There's still opportunity to turn. You can come to Me and receive mercy. What a phenomenal thing. What a truly phenomenal thing. We serve a God who is more gracious and more long-suffering than we could ever even hope for. Would you pray with me? Lord, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for the way in which You were able to use the apostles and use the miracles that were wrought through their hand to point others to Jesus, to point us to the best part of life. And God, I ask, even here, even now, God, would You help us? Lord, just in our own personal walk and relationship with You, God, help us to see that Jesus is the better part of life. Having access to You, having fellowship and communion with You is where it's at. That is what Adam and Eve lost in the garden when they sinned, and You came to restore it and fix it. And God, sometimes we're so preoccupied with things. We run after so many things that we do not take the time to slow down and enjoy what You've given to us in Your Son. And I pray that You would help us to see You would help us to slow down. You would help us to enjoy Jesus. You would help us to enjoy your presence. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.